If you have your Bible, please open it to Matthew chapter 14. Open it to Matthew chapter 14. All right, before we begin, let's pray together. Lord, we come now to worship you by the preaching of your word. Your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It cuts, it discerns, and it wounds sometimes. And Lord, you use it to heal and to bind up like a suture. And so, Lord, I pray this morning that you would come near to us through the preaching of your word, that you would magnify your name among us, Lord, that you would help me to preach and help us to hear. Lord, you know what it is that we need more than we think we know what we need. And I pray, God, this morning, as you have promised, that you would meet our spiritual needs in Christ, that you would bind up the brokenhearted, give strength to the weak, draw men and women to yourself, and Lord, honor your word by helping your people. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. We're in Matthew 14, 1 through 12, and we're going to get to the passage shortly, Lord willing. But we're entering a new section of Matthew, and so I'd like to first give it a brief introduction. I mentioned last week that the section we're in runs from chapter 13, verse 53, all the way on to chapter 16, verse 12, and it'll be helpful for us to outline this before we begin. I was taking a very broad look at these chapters, but it's nice to notice some of the themes that show up in here over and over again. This gives us something like a frame to hang the details on, but it's also good to keep the whole picture in mind as a guide. Now in chapter 13, we have the parables. And through the parables, there are some themes that continually were coming up. One of them, many of them, while on earth, many who hear the gospel will reject and will not believe. And those who do believe will have to live and grow up in the midst of those who don't. And Jesus tells his followers to expect this, expect it. This will be a time where good and evil grow up together in this world. So long as the church is in the world, there will be tension between the world and the church. There will be tension between those who believe and those who do not believe. That's the nature of most of these parables. The tares grow up with the wheat. The mustard seed is growing here in the world, fills the world. Leaven, it fills the whole lump. The good fish and the bad fish are separated at the end. They all deal in some regard with the relationship between the church and the world and the world's response to the church. And in chapters 14 through 16, roughly, this is illustrated in eight responses to Jesus. The first, and we've looked at this last week, he goes to Nazareth and is rejected by his own hometown. They were offended by him. They didn't want anything to do with the Messiah or the Messiah's message. And this really underlies the tension, right? There is nowhere you would go where you might more expect to be well received than your own hometown. And yet, when Jesus goes, he is rejected. Well, when you move into chapter 14, you encounter the second of eight responses to Jesus, the one that we'll look at shortly, and that's Herod. Herod lived near Galilee and Tiberias, and so he was very close by. Around Galilee was Nazareth, Capernaum, and Tiberias. And when he heard about Jesus, his response was, as we'll see, fear, and then confusion, and then cruelty. In verse 13 of chapter 14, you have a crowd. There's a large number of Jews, and it says in verse 13, they followed him. But they followed him because he fed them, not because they believed. They're the same group, actually, Jesus warns in John 6. He tells them, You follow me because I give you bread. At best, they're shallow or weedy soil. And they come joyfully to Jesus, but for some other motive. They make a show of Christianity, but have no Christ. Then fourth, this is what the disciples, the 12, they're in the boat after Jesus calms the storm, and they worship him. They believe. In chapter 15, the Pharisees and the scribes appear. They're coming to Jesus, and you see why they come in verses 1 and 2. They come to antagonize. They confront Jesus and ask why his disciples and himself, why they're breaking the traditions of the elders by eating without washing their hands. It's not really a question, by the way. It's a rebuke. They've come to condemn Jesus with no intention of changing their minds. Sixth example in verses 21 and 22, we meet a Canaanite woman, and she cries out to the Lord saying, "Have mercy on me, son of David." A few verses later, Jesus commends her for her faith. He says she has great faith. She believes, and yet she's a Canaanite. And she's drawn out of the world and into Christ. And in the next section, you have another crowd. And this is a sad picture, isn't it? They come in great multitudes. They're lame, they're blind, they're deaf, they're dumb. Some of them are maimed. And you get the picture of Christ standing before this mass of human suffering. And when you read it, it's just healing is going out from him, and Jesus is healing them all. They believe that he could heal them, so they came to him, and so he does. And it says that the crowd wondered and marveled. And here you have amazement again. And it says they glorify God. Now, they may not have been too sure about Christ. After all, this crowd, by all indication, is not Jewish. They're Gentile. But it says they glorified the God of Israel. They gave glory to God. They had a joyful response. They had received good from the hand of their Father, but they stopped short of faith. They stopped short of believing on Christ like the Canaanite woman. And then the last of these eight, after feeding the 4,000, it comes in chapter 16, the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, these are not the scribes and the Pharisees. Sadducees and Pharisees, when you see those two groups of people together, you know that you are talking about the religious and political elite in the country. These are the spiritual and civil rulers of the Jews. And they've heard all about Jesus, and they come to attack. They are against him, and they test him, and they provoke him. And so in all of these incidents, you see the tension between the church and the world. Now, even today, these are many of the same responses that we will see wherever the church is found. It's the same things. And now we've already looked at the first, the town of Nazareth and their rejection of Jesus. But now we'll look to Matthew chapter 14 and see the second of these, Herod the Tetrarch. Matthew 14, verses 1 through 12. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus. And he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That's why these miraculous powers are at work with him." For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, "It's not lawful for you to have her." And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people, because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias came and danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was sorry, but because of his oath and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it. And then they went and told Jesus. Now, before we begin to really look at this passage, some background would be helpful. Right, when we read the Bible and seek to understand it, we want to understand it in the same way that somebody in the first century would. We want to understand what the Bible is teaching in the same way that a Jew might, or that Jesus' disciples would, or that John the Baptist did. And to do that, we have to have the background in place. Now, Herod is a name familiar to all of us. Everybody recognizes it because they hear it every time the Christmas story is read, right? You go back to Matthew 2, when Christ was born, we remember there was a king by the name of Herod. He was known to history as Herod the Great. Now, not because of his temperament, but because he was a prolific builder and a great administrator. And Herod the Great was an Idumean. Means he was a descendant of Esau, and he was the self-proclaimed king of the Jews. But he was appointed king by the Romans, and he was so paranoid in Matthew 2 that another king had been born, a baby, that he sent his soldiers to go and slaughter all of the babies in Bethlehem in order to eliminate any possible threat to his throne. Herod's cruelty is well documented. He had a dreadful disposition. Everybody that knew him or was subject to him lived in perpetual fear. He could be for you one day, and the next day you would be dead. And by the way, he is also the one who built the last temple in Jerusalem. The temple that Jesus saw when he went to Jerusalem was called Herod's Temple, one of his famous building projects. And he didn't do it out of worship, but for the sake of his own ego. And Herod Antipas, who we read about in Matthew 14, is the son of that tyrant. When Herod the Great died, his dominion was divided among three of his many sons, and all of them appear in Scripture. There is Herod Archelaus, Herod Philip, and this man, Herod Antipas. And Archelaus ruled over Judah and Samaria in the south. Philip was given what is modern-day southern Syria or the north in Israel. And Herod Antipas was right there in the middle with Galilee. That's significant because that means that Herod Antipas was in charge of the land that was the epicenter of Jesus' ministry. In fact, he had been in charge of Galilee, ruling for 32 years. He ruled over the land where Jesus performed most of his miracles and did most of his preaching, and he ruled from a palace in Tiberias, which is just there on the shore of Galilee. And what's interesting is that in all of Jesus' ministry, in all of the towns he visited, not once did he ever go there. Now, you could walk from Capernaum or from Nazareth to Tiberias. It was not far away, but Jesus never went. Now, Herod, though he did not inherit any of the civil or architectural abilities of his father, he did inherit all the vices. He was an evil, shameless ruler. He had no right to be king over the people. In fact, Deuteronomy 17:45 forbid the Jews from allowing a non-Jew to rule them. It was a point of constant contention. His father was able to placate the population by building the temple, by having a stable economy, but Antipas didn't have any of that. And so you have an excessive, a cruel, a cowardly, illegitimate ruler, right? He's holding on to his power by fraying threads. And so when John the Baptist comes on the scene, Herod is disturbed. John is a man who is popular with the people. We're told multitudes came out to hear him. This is a prophet speaking on behalf of God. In fact, some historians in the time wrote that John the Baptist was more popular and had greater crowds than Jesus did. And so here's this man, popular, tens of thousands of people flocking to him, and he begins to denounce Herod. That's a threat, especially for a cowardly man who's afraid of losing power. Herod realizes he's in trouble. And even though he knows the best thing for him to do in order to secure his power is kill John, he won't do it. He won't do it because he is afraid of John and he is afraid of all of the people. He is like every other weak, fearful, impotent, suspicious, frightened, tyrant. He lives in constant fear of everything around him that is going to dethrone him. Well, what was it that John was saying that made him so disturbed? John was rebuking him publicly for his second marriage. Herod had previously been married to the daughter of King Herodias, who was a king in the area south of the Dead Sea. This is where Paul goes, by the way, for 3 years after his conversion, while God prepares him to be an apostle. He goes to this region, and it had a king, and Herod married that king's daughter. Well, Herod also had another brother named Philip, two Philips, actually it was another Herod Philip, who lived in Rome as well, and he lived there as a well-off citizen, but certainly he was no king. Well, Herod went to visit this brother one time, and his wife, named Herodias, right? They were very imaginative when it came to names. Herod Philip, and Herodias, who actually is Herod the Great's granddaughter. But while in Rome, he seduces his half-brother's wife. He comes to her, he says, "Why don't you divorce Philip? Come be my wife. I've got a kingdom, you know. He'll never have a kingdom. And to make it even better, I'll divorce the daughter of Herodias so that you won't have to worry about her, and we'll get married." And that's exactly what happens. Now, Herodias, probably the easiest way to understand it, she was the niece of both Philip and Herod Antipas. She married her uncles. That's incest, by the way. And so when we complain about scandals and immorality happening today amongst our rulers, that's child play in comparison to what was going on during New Testament times. There's all kind of incest and debauchery and immorality, and this is the simplified version. Herod and Herodias, they go through with the marriage. And then John the Baptist appears. And some historians say that Herod even summoned John the Baptist to come to the wedding and give it his approval. That's what false prophets did in the Old Testament, right? You know, we hear that and we think, yeah, it's ridiculous. It is ridiculous knowing who John the Baptist is, but consider Jeroboam calls in false prophets and says, "No, tell them what I'm doing with the golden cows is all right." Or Ahab, bring in the false prophets so they can tell all the people, "No, God's okay with us worshiping Baal." So he calls in John. You know, Herod says, "Why not me? Everybody else in the line of Israel did it. I'll have a prophet come and stamp his approval on my immorality." Well, we laugh because we know that's not what he got. That's not what happens. John confronts him. And I know the Bible says he told him it was not right. But this is John the Baptist. This rebuke must have been scathing and unyielding. And so John is constantly censuring Herod because of his immorality. And the Jews at this point, they're irate. They are outraged with this petty king and what he's doing. And John comes and he's heaping fuel onto that fire. You know, add to this, Herodias, whose daughter was disgraced, is furious. And in fact, he is so furious, he gathers his troops, marches to Galilee, and destroys Herod's entire army. And Herod is about to be killed himself, except the Romans intervene and save him. Now, you might be able to cover up incest and idolatry and keep that from becoming public knowledge, but you can't cover up open war. You can't cover it up when armies are pillaging the land and your army gets completely destroyed. And so the Jews, everyone in fact, can see the evil of the whole thing. And they really felt it when Herodias came in and devastated the land. They saw it as punishment for the terrible thing that Herod was doing and recognized that we are suffering on account of you. Right? Our crops are gone because this army came and burned them because of you, Herod. And so it's personal. And when a popular prophet is saying, "The Almighty is against you, Herod," that's validation for the people. God is as angry as they are. So Herod locks John up so he can't say another word. And by the way, and this gets a bit ahead of ourselves, but if you want to know what happened to Herod Antipas and Herodias, when Philip the Tetrarch in the north died, Herodias wanted his land. She said, "Herod, we get this land. You get to be a bigger king. I'll get to be a bigger queen." But the emperor at this time, Caligula, had already given the land to Herod Agrippa, another relative of Herod. the one you read about in Acts 26. And so Herodias starts nagging her husband and forces him to go to Rome and demand that the emperor give him the territory. Right? He didn't really want to go, and you read in history, but he'd already lost that battle. And so he set sail for Rome. The only problem was Herod Agrippa already knew about it and sent his own messenger, and his messenger got there before and warned Caligula that Herod Antipas was staging a rebellion. Now, it was a lie, of course, but it worked. And when Herod Antipas arrives and asks for the land, Caligula already believes he has a rebellion on his hands. And so he responds by taking Herod's throne away from him, giving it to Agrippa, and then exiles Herod until his death and sends Herodias with him. And that's how he ends, exiled, dethroned, and disgraced. That's the background and a little bit of the foreshadowing of what happens here in this passage. In this passage, Herod hears about the fame of Jesus, and immediately, and unsurprisingly, he is afraid. He says to himself, John has come back from the dead. That's why he can do all of these miraculous things. And look, if you murdered somebody in cold blood, probably the worst thing that you could envision happening is them coming back from the dead with seemingly unlimited power. And so Herod's conscience, what little bit of it remains, is troubled. Now, if you read the same account in Luke's gospel, this was not his initial reaction to hearing about Jesus. It says he heard that some people were saying, oh, this is John the Baptist. Other people were saying, no, no, this is Elijah. And some were saying it's Jeremiah or some other prophet. But everyone was saying someone has come back from the dead. That's the word among the people about who Jesus is. Right, you get the same thing in Matthew 16. Jesus asks his disciples, who do men say that I am? Some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah, and some say you're one of the prophets. And so Herod, he is hearing all of these things. He doesn't know who it is, but the more he thinks about it, and the more the words about what's happening continue to come back to him, he makes up his mind. This is John. John is back. He is resurrected from the dead. And of course, that's exactly what he has to think, isn't it? You know why he has to think that? Because he's guilty. And that's exactly what the guilty conscience would conjure up, right? You're speeding on the road. You hear sirens. What's your immediate reaction? Oh, they're coming for me. Or you wrong someone, maybe a friend or a spouse or your parents. But you don't know if they know about it. Right? Every time they say your name, your heart's going to race. Guilt racks the conscience. And it can make someone paranoid. Right? People who constantly have given themselves over to a life of sin and lawbreaking, you probably know people like this, they become paranoid almost beyond reason. They always think that someone's out to get them. They live a life of constant fear, and their conscience has battered them so completely, they're always looking over their shoulder, fearful that they will be found out, even if they didn't do anything. Well, that's Herod. He remembers how shamefully he dealt with the prophet John. And then the Bible gives a flashback to tell us exactly what he did to John. But first, it ought to be pointed out that no one can escape their conscience. Your conscience travels with you wherever you go. It nags you. It's like a splinter deep in the skin that cannot be removed. You can ignore it. You can distract yourself from it. You can try to justify yourself against it. You can dull your senses towards it. But it never goes away. It always reminds you of the things you've done, of things you've said, of people you've hurt, of laws you've broken, and the only word the conscience knows is guilty. It condemns you, conscience does. Certainly, it makes you uneasy. Everybody has a conscience. Do you know where it comes from? It comes from God. The voice inside you that warns you. It's not primarily from your parents who raised you. It's not from the government that gives you laws. God has written as a witness, conscience in your very being. It comes from Him, and I can prove it if you doubt. Because nobody in this room would dare to say, raise their hand and boldly proclaim, I am perfect. I never do anything wrong. Nobody would say that. Why? Because they know that they have done wrong. They know that they fall short. Now, if you fall short, there has to be a standard that you're falling short of, doesn't there? And whenever somebody says, oh, I'm perfect, and have those, or they won't admit they're perfect, they have doubts about their own perfections, well, they know they've fallen short of a standard. Now, they're not looking over their shoulder all the time, looking for the law enforcement, are they? They're not afraid of the police. I bet everybody in this room, there's nobody who would say, I am perfect, but yet at the same time, you're not looking over your shoulder expecting the police to arrest you. Right? You've not broken human law, that's what I'm trying to say. And so if it's not a human standard, where does it come from? It comes from God. It's His stamp on each of you that teaches you right from wrong. Now, conscience cannot save anybody. Conscience cannot lead someone to Christ. Conscience can only condemn. It is a poor guide. It can be warped, it can be twisted, it can be silenced. The Bible even talks about it being seared and left unfeeling. But it's still there. It's innate, and God has placed conscience inside of every human being. It affects the high and the low. It can make miserable kings and those in poverty. It can make miserable anyone who rejects its advice. Some people, they'll harden themselves against their conscience. They go against it so often that they become seared and unfeeling. They begin to do things that as a child they swore they would never do, and they do it without an ounce of remorse. It doesn't even bother them anymore. Or one thing that maybe you used to do, and at one point it disgusted you, so I can't believe I'm doing this. But as time went on, it became easier and easier and easier to do until you reached a point where you could do it with impunity. And it didn't trouble you at all. That's the conscience being seared. Or maybe you distract yourself from it. Herod, he puts on a show. He feasted and celebrates like he doesn't have a care in the world. But all of it is under the weight of a burdened conscience. He couldn't escape it. He can only entertain himself until he forgot his guilt. Now, if you have a troubled conscience here this morning, don't be like this king. If your conscience weighs you down with the burden of guilt and sin, or if things from your past reach up in an attempt to strangle you, don't distract yourself from it. That doesn't make it go away. And don't ignore it, nor pretend it isn't there. You can do something about it. You can go to the one, the Lord Jesus, who said, come you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest for your souls. Rest for your souls. Don't be like King Herod, who found Jesus amusing but dismissible. Don't be like Herod, who was guilty but didn't really care. He was fearful and anxious but not repentant. Don't be like Herod. Come to Christ. In verse 3, the Bible gives us the flashback. And when you read this, you can't help but be disturbed by it, can you? Most of the prophets in the Bible, it doesn't tell us what happened to them. We know they died, we don't know how. But John, it tells us clearly and graphically, and it does it 3 times. Herod, he's afraid of John. He's afraid of everything. But he's afraid of John, and so he put him in the dungeon. And now that John's behind bars, he can relax a little bit, and he develops a kind of morbid fascination with the prophet. In Mark, we're told Herodias wanted to kill him. John constantly is rebuking the validity of their marriage. He calls them adulterers, he calls them thieves, he calls them incestuous, he points it all out, and she doesn't like it, she wants him dead. She wants to shut him up, but she can't do it. And as much as she wants him dead, she is prevented by none other than King Herod. Mark 6 says she wanted to kill him, but she was unable, for Herod feared John, knowing he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard John, he was greatly perplexed, yet he heard him gladly. When you read that, it's not what you expect. Herod was afraid of John because he was righteous and a holy man. Herod was perplexed listening to him, but he listened to him eagerly. Maybe you know or remember or familiar with Benjamin Franklin. He was by no means a Christian, yet he would travel hours to hear George Whitefield preach. He writes in his journal that he never believed a word that Whitefield said, but he found it fascinating. And he likens it to listening to a masterful piece of music. And for the same reason, Herod keeps John around and protects him. Now, Herod was a little bit superstitious, clearly. He feared what God might do if he killed his prophet. Well, he wasn't too fearful. And he certainly didn't fear God more than man. And even though he didn't understand or believe what John was saying, he found John's sermons entertaining. And so he always lived in fear of John. He was afraid of him when he was alive. He is afraid of him now that he's in prison. And later he becomes afraid of him after he's dead. His conscience plagues him with anxious thoughts. When he hears about Jesus, his mind is thrown back to what he did. Herod remembers a birthday party. And the Jews didn't celebrate birthdays. This was a pagan thing, and pious Jews hated anything remotely pagan. And so they wouldn't have anything to do with it, but the Romans made a big deal. And so he would have invited all of his political friends, use that word friends loosely, but he would have had his military commanders there, the nobility, everybody who was important, they're invited, high-ranking tax collectors. And you know the kind of party. And they really were loyal to Herod. You read about them in the Gospels. They're called Herodians. They wanted to see Herod in charge and not Rome. And these parties were only attended by men. And they were total debauchery. Drunkenness, gluttony, fistfights, eating until they vomited so that they could continue to eat some more. All of the restraints were off. Well, then Herod, drunk, calls for his own daughter to come and dance provocatively for his audience. Her mother, far from offering any kind of wisdom, encourages her to go and do it. Right? Shame is not a word that this household knows. And so she comes and she dances. Herod is pleased. His guests are pleased. And then in bravado, Herod swears in front of everybody that he'll give her anything up to half of his kingdom. A kingdom, by the way, he actually didn't have. Well, what does she do? She runs to her mother, tells her mom what happens. A malicious grin stretches out of the corner of Herodias' mouth. Hey, mom, this is what I did. Herod's really happy. What should I ask for? Ask for the head of John the Baptist. You go and get it and bring it to me on a platter. You see the hatred she has for the prophet there. She could have asked for anything within reason. A tract of land, maybe he could have given her one. An important title. None of that mattered. The only thing she wanted, what she wanted more than anything, was her accuser dead. You read in John 3, men, why don't they come to Christ? Because they love darkness rather than light. Well, we see this here. She could have had anything Herod could give her. And what does she want? I want the head of John the Baptist. He accused me and I want him dead. So that's what the daughter asks for. And like most weak men, Herod feared more than anything to be thought of as weak. And so instead of going back on his word, which he should have done, he obliges. And that's how the one of whom Jesus said, no man has been born of woman greater than him, is killed. In disgrace, in humiliation, in shame and in dishonor. And you think about John. What's the last thing he hears? Right? He's been in the cell for a year now. He is waiting for the kingdom to come. I mean, John has met the Messiah. He knows it's only a matter of time. He was there when Jesus was baptized. He baptized him. He saw the dove descend and say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." John in the New Testament is a man of indomitable courage. He's waiting for Christ to take his throne, and then Herod will get his. But that's not what happens. And the days stretch on, and the months stretch on, and he's been in there for a year. And instead of being received in glory by the King of Kings, he is still in the dungeon of this wicked, pitiful tyrant. And one day, the door opens. The guard comes in, but he isn't alone. The executioners come with him. He's got an axe. They call John over. Herod's daughter was dancing for his guests. He really liked it. And so they ask for your head to be brought on a platter. That's what she wants. We're here to take it. So come over here, kneel down. If you struggle, we'll bind you. That's the last thing he hears. And the last and the greatest prophet dies. In disgrace, in a dungeon. We have to have, as Christians, an eternal perspective on these things. No believer in Christ dies in disgrace. We look to that which is not seen. We look to, as Hebrews tells us about these men and the promises of God, that the world wasn't worthy of them, even though they suffered so terribly. I want to say that to anybody here. When you look at your life and you say, "This is humiliating," I want you to know and not lose heart, because Christ promises to all of his disciples, even says, "What is sown in disgrace is raised in glory." You don't need to worry about that kind of thing. Last verse. His disciples hear about it, John's do, and they come and they collect his headless body and they take it and bury it in the tomb. This is a tragic day. Their mentor is not just dead, but he has been unceremoniously, without trial, beheaded because the king got aroused by a dance. This is a disgraceful and devastating blow to them. Their expectations are shattered. Their hope of a kingdom, of deliverance, what they were hoping in, it's falling apart right in front of their eyes. John, he was in prison. An evil king is ruling. People are rejecting the Christ to whom John pointed. Herod has just killed John. It looks like evil reigns. And they're in the throes of despair. These disciples of John, they're in Psalm 88. "But I, O Lord, cry to you in the morning. My prayer comes before you. O Lord, why have you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth until today, I suffer your terrors and am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. Darkness is my nearest friend." They don't know what to do. So they go and tell Jesus. They don't know where to look, so that they look to Christ. And they go to him. And in verse 13 of our chapter, when Jesus hears about this, he gets into a boat and withdraws by himself to be alone. And in his humanity, he is crushed. The incarnate Son of God is in anguish over the murder of his friend and his forerunner. And it calls for silence, doesn't it? The affliction and the murder of John, the cowardice and cruelty of Herod, and all cruelty is cowardly. The complacency of the Jewish nobility, the leaders who were there at that party, it's a blow to the very heart of Christ. He has to be alone. But he isn't afraid. Later on in his ministry, he's warned, Herod is looking for you to kill you too. You know what Jesus answers him? It's in Luke. He says, you tell that fox, which is an insult, by the way. He says, you tell that fox, I have no intention of stopping what I'm doing until my work is done. He tells Herod, you can't stop what I'm doing. And so he's not afraid, but he does need time. Goes off by himself. He wants nothing to do with Herod Antipas. He leaves him. He doesn't go to Herod and say, you should. He leaves him. He avoids Herod almost every day of his ministry. But he leaves him in his guilt. And he leaves him in his unresolved fear. And he leaves him to his wretched, vile sin. And he leaves him in his shame. And he leaves him at the mercy of his own conscience. In short, Jesus leaves Herod alone. There's no hope for Herod. Herod's guilt will destroy him. His shame will devour him. He wants to see Jesus, yes, but only to be entertained, not to repent. And so Jesus gives him no audience, and he doesn't for the rest of his life. Jesus ministers under the nose of Herod, and he doesn't see him except once, and not by his own accord either. In Luke 23, Herod, he wants to see Jesus again. He's had a change of heart, doesn't want to kill him anymore, wants to be entertained. And in Luke 23, Pilate, who has Jesus before him on trial, learns that Jesus is from Galilee, from the region Herod rules, and sends him to Herod. And for the first time, Herod and Jesus come face to face. And Herod is glad. He finally realizes, now it's not John the Baptist. And even if it was, he's about to be executed again. There's no threat here. And so he begins to goad Jesus. He asks him questions and he asks him to perform miracles. He wants to be entertained like he was with John. Jesus doesn't do it. And Jesus doesn't rebuke him like John did either. In fact, we read in Luke 23, Jesus does not answer him a single word. You know, one of the worst things you can do is give someone the silent treatment. You know what it says? It says, I have authority over you. I don't have to speak to you because I don't owe you anything. Most often when people do this, it's arrogance and it's not true. It's an act of defiance. Not so with our Lord. This isn't defiance when Jesus doesn't answer Herod. It's a display of who he really is. It's a display of his dignity to stand silent before the king who would condemn him when he could at that moment call a legion of angels to his defense. He really did owe Herod nothing. And even though Christ stands before him, this king as a prisoner condemned to die, he holds him in derision. He does not answer him at all. Herod has no power over Christ, and he cannot take his life away like he did John's. Herod has no power anymore. And this time, no warnings. No more calls to repentance. No good news. Herod is rejected by Christ, and Herod dies. Today, if he could, Herod would take all of the wealth and prestige he was so afraid to lose, that he clung to so tenaciously, and would throw it all away for even the opportunity for a moment to bow at the feet of Christ and plead for mercy. But Herod had his chance with John. He had his chance to repent, and he murdered him. And so you see, Jesus weeps for John, but does not give a Herod a single word. He thought he would condemn, Herod did, the prophet of prophets and the Son of God. But it was Christ who by his silence condemned him. For fear of a woman, for fear of reputation, for fear of his co-workers and of his throne, for fear of the loss of his power, Herod damned his soul forever. John may have lost his head, but he lives forever in the presence of God. Don't fear like this pitiful ruler. Christ wants to reveal himself to you. But if you are proudly holding on to your reputation, or to a man or a woman, or to a position of prestige, or if you're fearful of what others might think, fearful of rejection, and so you continue to put off Christ and put him off and put him off, you might find the day comes when you do see him. And you will ask questions, but he will not answer you a word. Come to him today while he is near. Let's pray. Lord, you will forgive those who come to you with a broken and contrite heart, but Lord, you resist the proud. And don't we see that in King Herod? Lord, his pride, it is immense. He fears everything except the right thing. He fears everyone but you, Lord. And he damns his soul by it. Lord, please, I pray that there would be nobody here like Herod, who for fear or for pride puts you off and puts you off. But that, Lord, you would give people the grace to come to you, that you would call your sheep into the fold, and that you would save God, so that we wouldn't live any longer with a burdened, troubled conscience, but would come and relieve ourselves on Christ. You are the great physician who heals all of our wounds. You are the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You soothe and are the only one, Lord, who can close the mouth of a condemning conscience. You are the only one, God, who relieves us from guilt and from shame. There is no other. I pray that we all would humble ourselves, maybe for the first time, and find freedom in Christ from our conscience and from our condemnation. I ask this in the name of your Son, who you gave to bring many to yourself and reconcile us to you, that we would find forgiveness and a greater appreciation of forgiveness in Christ. Amen.